Galatians 5. I want to read verses 16 through 26. And as you find that, please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, now as we come to the scripture, we pray that you would be with us, that you would take away all of the resistance that we might have to hearing this. We are greatly encouraged to know first that this book was inspired by you, that the Holy Spirit so worked in this Apostle Paul as to write exactly the truth. And we also are encouraged by the fact that this very, very same Holy Spirit, this one who is the author of what we read, lives within us. And so we pray that you would work from without and from within, that we might know this truth and live in it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Now, obviously, as we come to this particular passage of Scripture, it's huge. Now, there's a great deal that is here. I'm going to circle for a while before I land, but we'll land. Maybe next week, but we'll land. Still struggling because it is such a big, important piece of the Word of God. What I want to consider today is this particular question: how is it that a Christian can live in the freedom that we have been given in Jesus Christ? How is it that a Christian can live, can maintain this freedom, cannot lose this freedom, go back into the bondage that was once ours? How is it that a Christian can live in this freedom that is in Christ Jesus? Obviously, Paul is in the midst of talking about this freedom. We notice in chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And we notice in verse 13, you, my brothers, were called to be free. And we realize that this freedom that is ours in Christ Jesus means that at one point in time, Christians were in bondage to something. That is to say, they were stuck somewhere that they couldn't get out of. And then they were freed from that to be able then to do what it is that they couldn't do when they were in bondage. Dealt with all of that last week. But it's important to recognize that the nature of this freedom is that we were stuck, we were enslaved, and then upon being set free, then we were able to do that which we couldn't do before. That which kept us in bondage was our own sinfulness. It kept us in bondage to the law because we couldn't do it, and the law could simply and continued to condemn us. The law of God said, "See, I told you, you can't." And we were disabled, if you will, by our sinful condition. Disabled so that we couldn't please God. We were stuck in that condition. When Christ came, he took our sin upon himself in such a way that not only took the penalty for our sin, thus freeing us from the law's curse, from its condemnation, from its judgment, but also freed us from the dominion of sin in our lives. Its rule over us, its disabling effects, were broken, enabling us then to be freed, to be able to do what we could never do before. And that is be the people that God had called us to be. Be people who would be the very image bearers of God. Be people who could live in such a way as to reflect the glory, the goodness, the wonder, the grace, and the love of God. That is who the Lord Jesus made us to be. And so now you see it's very important to these people in Galatia that they understand how it is that they're to live now. They know that the law did them no favors. And so how is it that they can now live in this freedom and not slip back into the bondage? It was important to them, for instance, in chapter 3, verse 3, Paul writes to them, he says, "Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" So he's saying to them, you started out just fine. Your difficulty now is moving on. So the question that they would have is, all right, Paul, how is it that we can move on? How is it that we're to live now? It's a practical, logical question as well, because he said the law didn't do you any favors, you can't obey it. And so, Paul, if we're not to go to the law and live under the law, what's going to keep us then from just indulging all of our sinful passions? What's going to be the check on us if it isn't the law? It's an important question for us too. Because as Christians, if you are a Christian, as Christians, we find ourselves in this world needing to know how it is that we are to live. What is our hope? What is our strength? What is our confidence? How is it that we should live once freed? Paul says the secret to this, or the key to this, is the Holy Spirit himself. Notice in verse 16 he writes, "So I say live by the Spirit," in verse 18, "but if you are led by the Spirit," in verse 25 he writes, "since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." In this fairly brief passage, Paul mentions very explicitly, very strongly, the Holy Spirit these four times. In fact, there's even a fifth, because he says in verse 22 that the result of living by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, is that fruit will be generated, will be produced from that. And this fruit is the very fruit of the Holy Spirit himself. So you see a fifth time he's mentioned. So the key to living in this freedom and not going back into that bondage that we were once in, living in this freedom, the key is the Holy Spirit himself. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because from a biblical persuasion, as well as if we're going to reason from Scripture, the logic of it is that the Holy Spirit would be exactly the one who would be the key to our living in this freedom. Think with me about the destiny of a person who is a Christian. Do you know your destiny if you're a Christian? God is very plain about that. For instance, in Romans in chapter 8, he writes very clearly of our destiny. He says, verse 29, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined," that is, there's a destiny for us, "for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son." That's our destiny. Our destiny is to be like Jesus. Our destiny is to have the very character of Christ in us, demonstrated by us. That's our destiny. That's where he's moving us along. And if you remember, the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he gave to his disciples an introduction to this Holy Spirit who was to come. For instance, in John in chapter 14, verse 23, we read this. Jesus is saying to his disciples, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now, how is it that Jesus and the Father would come and make their home among or within these disciples? How's that going to happen? How's that going to take place? Well, he explains that in verse 25. He says, "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you." You see, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, this invisible partner in the Trinity, is to come, and he's the one who is going to teach us all about Jesus, tell us all about Jesus, a sense in which he's going to bring Jesus to us up close and personal. Notice in chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus says to them this. He says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you." You see, the Holy Spirit comes, and he doesn't draw attention to himself. Some of you, if you were praying along with Rich this morning, may have been startled when he said, "Holy Spirit, don't draw attention to yourself." Well, that makes the Holy Spirit happy when he hears that. He says, "That's right, I won't. That's not my job. I'm not here to do that. I don't want you to pay attention to me. I want you to pay attention to the Lord Jesus, because I've come to glorify him, that is to reflect him, that is to show you all that is true about him." Jesus said he's going to take everything that's mine and he's going to bring it right smack dab to you in a personal way. You remember when Jesus was with his disciples right before the ascension? He said to them, "I want you to go and I want you to wait in Jerusalem." Why? He says, "Because the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you." What's going to happen then? Well, then you see, they will testify. They will be witnesses. Of whom? Of the Holy Spirit? No. Jesus said, "They will be my witnesses. You'll be my witnesses." He's going to get you to know me in such a way that you'll be able then in power to testify about me, about who I am, about what I did. And so you see, the Spirit of God comes to take that which is true about Jesus and convince us of it. And in so doing, he lives within us and he brings the presence of Christ right to us. Turn quickly to 2 Corinthians and chapter 3. Second Corinthians and chapter 3, verse 17. Come on. You got it? Okay. 2 Corinthians 17. Some of you are still can't blame that noise on the crickets. Verse 17. "Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Now, you see in this passage, There's almost an overrun between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. You know, the Lord is the Spirit is the Lord. Well, part of the reason we can have that sort of overlap conceptually is because when the Holy Spirit comes, what does he bring? He brings the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that in such a way so as to transform us, to make us different, to make us new. And he's transforming us into the likeness of Jesus. And this is a progression, you see, because it takes place, the Bible says, with ever-increasing glory. More and more and more. You realize that each day that you wake up, it is God's plan for you, your destiny in his mind, that you are waking up to ever-increasing glory. Not to go backwards, but to increase in glory. That is, today is your opportunity to grow to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, turn to Ephesians quickly and chapter 3. We need one more piece to this puzzle. Ephesians and chapter 3, verse 16. This is a prayer. Now, some of you may think it rather irreverent to analyze a prayer and get theology from a prayer, but I don't. I figure this is public domain, and I learned how to pray and learn all kinds of things from these prayers in Scripture. I remember when I was in seminary, I had one professor whose prayers I always took notes on. They were so good. Plus, he always prayed about what was coming up on the exam, and it really rather helped a lot. God blessed it. All right, verse 16 in chapter 3. Paul says, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now notice in verse 16 that he's praying that the Spirit of God would do something in your guts, in your inner being, on the inside, not the outside, but the inside, you see, to come there. And you'll notice that he does that so that Christ may dwell in us. Remember when Jesus said, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. How? If he's going to ascend to heaven and sit at the right hand of the Father, how is it he's going to be with us at all? Through the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us. Now, when we speak about the Spirit of God dwelling within us, we don't mean that that the Holy Spirit divides himself up like a number of different Casper the Friendly Ghosts and comes and plants bits of himself in us. It isn't like that. It's that the Spirit of God comes and pervades us all the way through. It isn't that he's just on the outside of us trying to influence us and encourage us and motivate us. But he comes into us. That is to say, he comes into our very minds and he changes them. You see, the Romans 8 says our minds are hostile towards God. Well, how is that hostility changed? It isn't changed by you and me. It's changed by a work of the Holy Spirit who comes, and our minds are no longer hostile because, you see, he can come within. He can indwell our minds and turn our minds from being dead towards God to being alive towards him. He does the same with our emotions, working in us to change the things that make us happy and the things that make us sad. How many of you have experienced having become a Christian and going to the movies and leaving depressed at what used to make you happy, and now you're depressed? It's a wonderful thing. You should feel good about that. Because you see, you never noticed the adultery really before in the movie. And even though that may not have been a big part of the plot, it just sticks in your guts. Ah, he's changing what you love. And he's changing what you hate. And he's changing what makes you happy. And he's changing what makes you sad. You see, that's the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means, that he lives in us. He's right there, his very presence, active and working, and he brings God to us. But you see, you'll notice that in this case, he says that all of this is so that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. And that little word, dwell, is a word that means a permanent dwelling. This isn't a lease-to-buy kind of thing of Jesus, you see. This isn't a rental kind of a thing. This is an ownership. Jesus says, this is my residence. I live here, and I am not moving out. I'm making this heart, this person, I'm making this person to be my home. Now, when people buy a new house, especially if one of the people is a woman, they transform that place. If one of them is a man, they often become the transformer. Wallpaper comes down. Paint goes on. New wallpaper, new carpeting, new drapes. Sometimes walls are moved and additions are made and roofs are repaired. All kinds of things take place, you see. New furniture comes in. It's rearranged 12 times. It's all over, you see. Why? Because this is now their home. In fact, if you, very often, I'm sure you've experienced this, you know a person's personality, and so you go to their home and you say, this fits. They live here. This is their place, you see. Come to my house at Christmas time. You'll say, this is Karen Vogler. This isn't Bill. But this is who she is. Because you dwell there. And you see, the Lord Jesus, when he comes and lives in us, does all of that on the inside of us, because now that's his home. He's not going to live in that mess. He isn't going to live with those colors. He's going to live with that furniture. He's going to live with those room sizes. He comes in and completely redoes. And when he does redo, He builds it from the bottom up, and the very foundation of his character is love. You'll notice. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. You see, when the Lord Jesus comes by the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, the very character of Jesus transforms our lives so that we begin to reflect Him in ever-increasing measures. Whatever character the Lord Jesus has, you see, is now at work within us, transforming us to make us have that character, not the old character, not the old furniture, not the old wants and desires, not the old thoughts, not the old emotions, but now these new ones are coming in and taking over because He lives there. Now, I mention all of that because, you see, the apostle tells us in Galatians 5, if you just go to your left a couple of pages, Galatians 5, that this freedom that we have in Christ is not a freedom so that we can indulge our sinful natures, but a freedom that enables us, he says in verse 13, to serve one another in love. Now, how are we going to do that? It's no surprise that the key is the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the key characteristic of the Lord Jesus is love. And as He lives within us, that love should permeate and be revealed through us. Now, this is a unique love. It isn't any kind of love that we had before He came to live, or could have come, or could have had before He came to live within us. I'm sure that if you've been hanging around churches long enough, you've heard all kinds of sermons on the various Greek words for love. And you know that there's a love that's a brotherly kind of love, a phileo love, which we name the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, unless you're walking down the streets late at night. But but the point of that kind of love is that there's a relationship between people based on some kind of commonality, born into the same family, share the same kind of interest. And so there's this love bond that develops for each other, an affection that develops, because you share this mutual thing. But if that mutual thing disappears, the love disappears, because it's based on this commonality. You've heard of the word for love, eros, from which we get our word erotic love, a romantic kind of love. And that's a love of some measure of passion that's based upon an attraction that you would have for the other person. However, once that attraction is gone, then there's no eros, there's no love. But the kind of love that we're called to, that we're freed to express, is, as you know, many of you know, this Greek word, agape. And that is unique, new. In fact, the apostle kind of commandeered that word from the Greek language. They used it some, but not very often, and he uses it all over the place to rather show that it has a new nuance now that he uses it in the terms of Christianity. Because this kind of love isn't at all dependent upon the one who is being loved, the object of the love. That isn't the point of all at all. We coined a word a few weeks ago, at least I did, and that is this one, that agape love is not dependent upon my lovableness, how lovable I am. If someone's going to love me with this kind of love, it doesn't depend on my being lovable. It's conditioned on the lover's character. Last week we talked about the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember the situation? Jesus said ultimately that you needed to love your neighbor as yourself. Someone wanting to stump Jesus and to justify himself said then, well, then who is my neighbor? That is to say, who should I love? Jesus didn't answer that question, because that wasn't the real point. The point isn't who should we love or who should we not love. Everybody we should love. The point is, are you a lover? Are you a neighbor? Are you neighborly? And you see, it's that kind of love that Jesus brings to us. R.C. Sproul, in mentioning this particular passage, says that if there was a way to have a spiritual scalpel and you could cut a person open before they were a Christian, you wouldn't find any agape in there. It just can't be there. We're just not wired that way. But he said after a person becomes a Christian, if you open them up, it's all over the place. Because you see, it comes with Christ, for he is that agape love. And we see that love in him, obviously. I mean, Romans 5 tells us about this. We read that God has poured out his love. This is the middle of verse 5 in chapter 5. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he's given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. You see, that's in us. If you like somebody enough, if you're impressed enough with someone's character, you may give your life for them. We can do that as human beings. But the unheard of thing is what God did for us in Christ. The unheard of thing, it says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There was nothing lovable in us. In fact, later he says that we are enemies of him. And yet, he died not for his friends, his brothers, those he was attracted to. He died for his enemies. That is an amazing thing. And he said that would be tremendously freeing, to be so freed from our self-centeredness, to be able to love really. And you see, this kind of love is the most secure kind of love there can be. That is, when you're loved by someone who's loving you with this agape type love, you know that you're completely secure in their love if you can trust them. For instance, I know that God loves me because it doesn't depend on me, it depends on him. And he's completely faithful. When I was in seminary, I know I'm reminiscing today. When I was in seminary, I had a professor of missions, Christy Wilson, who was a great man of God, and had a great memory. And he was a man who would, before classes would begin each year, would study what we called the Facebook. And that was just that. It was a book of all the faces of all the seminary students. And so it was a wonderful thing. You'd thumb through that if you saw somebody in class and wanted to look them up. He would study through that 600 names, memorize all the names with all the faces, and all the spouses' names and all the children's names and birthdays and that kind of thing, so that when you walked into class, a class of 100 people, first day of class, I didn't know who he was, but he said, "Hi, Bill." It was an amazing kind of thing. And the amazing thing about Christy is he can remember these things like for years he remembers them. So that if I ran into him, I haven't seen him in 10 years or so, if I ran into him, I suspect he'd say, "Hi, Bill." And I don't suspect that because I did anything at all in his class that was memorable. He was a missions professor. I'm still in the United States. Didn't work. But I've sent my share, but I just, not for me. But I would suspect he'd remember me because I trust his memory. When you're loved with this kind of love, it's completely secure, because it's based on the lover's character. And in that case, it's God. And then God calls us to be that kind of lover. How is it that I can live in that kind of freedom, be that kind of person? And he says, the key, you see, is the Holy Spirit who lives in you. He brings you that kind of love because you didn't have it before. And so he says, you need to pay attention to the fact that the Spirit of God lives in you, and therefore you need to walk in the Spirit. But he says, listen, I'll tell you, when you do that, there's a tremendous conflict that will take place. Notice verse 17, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are, some translations would say, they are at war with each other. You see, one of the things we learn very early on in our Christian life is that becoming a Christian doesn't make you perfectly holy. If that's news to you, and you've been a Christian more than a minute and a half, you really need to know that. You see, the sinful nature still exists, though its ultimate power and dominion has been broken, but it's still there, and it has real desires that pop up into our lives all the time. And these real desires can lead to very terrible things that we might do. Notice that the acts or the works of the sinful nature, that is, what ends up happening if you pursue these desires, all kinds of sexual immorality and sexual impurity. It's called impurity here, uncleanness in some versions. Debauchery, that is all kinds of lack of self-control sexually. That your sexual lives control you. But we must be prepared for, must understand that these desires still reside in us. And they'll come to us as temptations, you see. And the Spirit of God is opposed to that kind of sin and unfaithfulness. And so there's a conflict that goes on. Not only that, he says that there's temptations concerning idolatry and witchcraft. We see it all the time, all the way from people depending on horoscopes and wanting to read that thing just to sort of see what's there, you know. You should cut that part out of your paper and flush it before you read the rest if it's a problem for you. Just isn't worth it. That's part of the desires of our sinful nature saying, you know, maybe there's a trick you could learn here. Get a little inside track on what's going to happen today. Don't talk to God about it because he won't tell you. You know, but the stars will. And so, you see, we get involved in those kinds of things, whatever it is that we trust other than God. And our sinful nature is baiting us at various points like this. We see it in relationships of hatred and discord and jealousy, wanting what other people have, fits of rage, selfish ambition, just wanting, our sinful nature is coming at us all the time saying, oh, promote yourself, get that for yourself, get that for yourself. Don't worry about those others, get that for yourself. Fits of rage, dissensions, factions, they like to stir up trouble, envy. In fact, in the original language, the word envy is in the plural, so it would really be all kinds of envies. You just envy all kinds of things that people would have that you would want. And you spend your time doing that. And your sinful nature, it's always saying, look what they have, look what they have. They don't really deserve that. They're no better than you. Why shouldn't you have that too? You spend all your time preoccupied with these sorts of things. But you see, that comes in conflict with the Holy Spirit who is in us. The Spirit has brought Christ to dwell. The Spirit who's seemingly sharing this house now, and he's whipping it into shape, but he seems to be sharing this house with these evil desires. And it's not a pleasant place at times. Dust is flying all over the place. So the apostle says the secret here now is the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that you are passive in this. It means that you're to walk. And that in verse 16, NIV for some reason has translated that live. Really, it's better walk. It's in the original language, the word is walk, and it's a figurative notion that says that it's how we conduct our life. But the walk is so much more explicit and helpful to us because it shows us that first, this is a command, not a suggestion. This is a command to walk or to live by the Spirit. This isn't an option for you. This is your only way. There is no other way. If you don't want to walk by the Spirit, you're not a Christian, all right? Is that blunt enough? It's the only way. There's no other way. The walk by the Spirit, he says, it's a command for us. And when he says walk, he means you're going to be moving. There's effort on your part that's extended here. And you're going to be walking along day after day after day. And progress, you see, is going to be made. It's a journey. It isn't a one-shot deal. He didn't say, take the Concorde by the Spirit and get there in an hour and a half. He said, walk. But it isn't a treadmill. You're actually getting someplace. You're moving along on this journey, you see. And so it's active. Not only that, walk, he says, it wants to be led by the Spirit. That is, yield to him. The Holy Spirit will be leading. He's going some ways. This little phrase in verse 25, keep in step with the Spirit, is march along with him. If he puts out his right foot, you put out your right foot. If he puts out his left, you put out your left. If he turns to the right, you go to the right. If he goes to the left, you go to the left. Keep in step with him all the time. Be right up there with him. Because he's leading you. And where is he leading? He's leading you to the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's leading you always away from the desires of your sinful nature to these wonderful character qualities that are true of Christ and are to be true of us. And you say, well, how do I know where the Spirit is leading? Isn't that a difficult thing to know that, to know how the Holy Spirit is leading, to know where He's leading? In this context, very frankly, no, it isn't hard to know. Now, I know sometimes when you're trying to discern the will of God in a variety of things, like who should I marry, what should I major in, and all those kind of big decisions, you know. Yeah, that's a struggle because it's not very explicit in Scripture. You could search from beginning to end and you won't find Mary George. You know, it just doesn't say that in there. You know? Or go with IBM. Good benefits. It's not in the Bible anywhere. And so we struggle, you see, to find the will of God in those kinds of situations. But you see, in this sort of situation, it really isn't difficult at all. The Spirit of God always leads us away from the desires of our sinfulness. Always. You can't say, I needed money, so God led me to steal it. Or I was in trouble, and so God led me to lie. Or, you know, I really had this passion, so God said it was okay that I could be sexually intimate with my girlfriend. No. He doesn't do that. In every circumstance and in every situation, He's calling you to love with the love of Christ. Now, sometimes that may be that you take a difficult stand because you're loving with the love of Christ, or an easy stand by some measures. That's not the point. The point is that's where He's calling you to be. And you know that you're to be filled with the very joy that comes from knowing that you're secure in Him, whatever you decide and however you progress. And you know that you have peace because the hostility between you and Him is gone, and now you can bring peace with others. And you know that you can be patient because God is at work. And you know that you can make a decision in this context that is good, that is right, that has integrity, that is morally sound and pure. That's where God is leading you. You know that you can be gentle, don't have to be harsh. You can be kind even when those people are being unkind to you. That, you know, is where the Lord is leading you. Now, come on, if you're honest, you know that you enter into all kinds of circumstances, and you can feel, I can even feel it now as I think of certain situations, you can feel all kinds of desires and impulses shooting through your body. You can feel hurt. You can feel like someone's put you down. You can feel like you really want to rise up above someone else. You can feel like you want to weasel out of this thing by just sort of lying a little bit. You can see that you would want to explore that passion or this one. These happen to us all the time. That's the conflict, because deep down we know that's wrong. How do we deal with that? And verse 25 spells it out very nicely. My old Puritan friends used two words. One was the word mortification. Kill it. Kill those evil desires. Don't let them live. Notice verse 25. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature. Now, when the word crucifixion or crucify a cross was used in these days, everyone knew what it meant. It means something's going to die. Remember Jesus on one occasion, this is in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, where He's telling His disciples, He says, if you want to come after Me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow Me. If you went to somebody that afternoon and you said, what's it mean to take up your cross? You say, well, when somebody takes up their cross, what it means is they pick up a cross, they throw it over their shoulder, and they walk to the place of execution. Somebody takes it off them, puts it in a hole, and hangs this guy on the cross, and he dies. That's what it means to take up your cross. And Jesus said, every single day, daily, continuously, ours is to deal with the sinful nature by crucifying those desires. Don't let them live. And then the second word was vivification, which means to live. It means to take that life, that is within us by the Holy Spirit and to live it, to walk it out. We find these kind of verses very quickly all throughout the Scripture. In Romans, for instance, in chapter 6, verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You mortify, count yourself dead to sins and the sinful desires. Kill them, but alive, live to Christ Jesus. In chapter 8 and verse 13, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You see, the Spirit of God leads us then to know that which is true about our sinful natures and then leads us to put it to death. And to be led by the Spirit of God, you want to keep in step with Him? Well, when you're having evil desires, the Spirit of God is getting the nails. All right? Ready to crucify that with you. And then the Spirit of God is enabling you then to live. Paul in Ephesians and chapter 4, verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We're to kill and live. How do you do that? Number one, you trust that the Spirit of God is really within you. That is, you take that by faith. You don't feel Him. You didn't see it happen. You can't open up your mouth and look in the mirror and see that He's really down there. But the Bible says He is. He lives in you. He's there. Thus, you have good hope to be victorious. If He wasn't there, I couldn't offer you or me any hope at all. I would just simply say, sin and die, go to hell. There's no other choice. But the fact that He's there, you see, enables us to have good hope that we can fight this thing because God is with us. And when the sinful desires come, you see, we need to acknowledge that. We need to confess that. We need to turn from that. We need to, with all the strength that God gives us, resist that even more, put it to death. And then in good confidence and hope, we need to say, all right, where is the Spirit moving? What is the direction of love? How is it that I should now walk? And then by the strength of God, begin to take those steps. And we say, but I don't feel it. I know. I know you don't. I don't either. I've wanted to strangle many a person I was nice to. But you see, as we do that over and over and increasingly, that sin starts to die. In an ever-increasing glory, we become like the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Gracious Father, I would pray that You would convince us thoroughly that Your Spirit lives within us. Grant to us a scripture that would come to mind that we might even read today that would give us that confidence. Grant to us, Lord, Christians, the confidence that Christ does indeed dwell within us and He's rearranging even now. Grant to us the confidence to know that because He is within us and He has brought to us all that we need, even that which we never had before, that we can then walk by the Spirit and not gratify these sinful desires. I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to be honestly aware of our sinfulness, that by the Spirit you would enable us to resist and to crucify that. And then you would grant to us the strength to take steps to love, to do that which is the very best for those around us. Father, we pray that you would cause us to be a church about which people can say, my, how they love each other. And I pray this, not that it shall go well with us, though I trust it would, but so that you can be glorified, and so that we can reflect the very love of God, so that when people see us, they would know something of this love that you have for people, and that it would break their hearts and cause them to come to you to receive forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.